On the past several Sunday nights, we've been looking at lessons that have to do with the topic of prayer. Tonight I want to talk about, and not just tonight, but this is a two-part, first part tonight, and Lord willing, next Sunday night, the second part, on the nature of what prayer is as far as its manner is concerned. If you'll take your New Testament and turn to Matthew 6 and the Sermon on the Mount and verse 9. There are three particular things that Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount as it had to do with do not your works to be seen of men. Because that's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. One thing the scribes and the Pharisees did was that they would, when they gave alms or contributions, they had trumpets blowed so that people knew this is what they were about to do, to call attention to it. Other times they would disfigure their faces to make men think that they actually were sacrificing as a fast, not eating or abstaining from eating and drinking in order to appear to be righteous. And then he talks about prayer. Prayer was an aspect in which these individuals would stand on the street corners and pray aloud, as it were, to God, and so that men might hear their prayers and see them out in public praying. Jesus basically is saying, when you do your righteousness, whether it be of these things, particularly as we're going to talk about prayer, it is as though going to a closet or a private place and pray, as it were, in secret, not out in front of people, pray unto the Father, and that then you receive that kind of reward and not a reward that is simply to be seen of men. And then he uses this phrase in verse 9 about prayer. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, if I were to ask you the question, how many of you have ever heard these words? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive also our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Have you ever heard those words? There is a persuasion in the religious world that says, so many Our Fathers and say so many Hail Marys. Well, Our Fathers means this prayer here, or the words that Jesus is indicating here. Is it possible to rattle these words off, so to speak, and never really stop to think about what these words are talking about, the implications of it? Is it possible to be so familiar with these words as to lose sight of the fact these actually have a lot to do with what I need to know about prayer? You know, like this morning we talked about a very short verse that's got a lot of things in it. That's what's true here. So what I did is I took this model prayer. By the way, the Lord would not pray this prayer in the words it's given because he didn't have any debts or sins to be forgiven of, but he's teaching his disciples. The late Brother Hugo McCord, wrote a little bitty hardback book called The Disciples' Prayer. I don't know if I've still got that or not. It may have been in my library where the tornado got it. It was a little hardback book, and in each one of the chapters in that little book, he took the different segments of this prayer and broke it down as to the implications of what that line meant to a disciple when he prayed to God. I'm not going to give you everything that Brother McCord gave in that material. It was quite interesting to see his insights in it. But I do want to share with you, in the nature of prayers, these are words here that guide us in a knowledge of how, number one, to approach God in prayer, and number two, what God actually asks us to want to say and to say when we pray. Now, sometimes you'd say, well, if I pray these words and if I don't put my heart in it, it doesn't mean anything to God. Well, that's true. Is there such a thing in prayer as vain repetition? I didn't say repetition, but vain repetition. Because if you go back and study the Garden of Gethsemane, when Hebrews 5 says that Jesus prayed, you know, mightily to God with tears, strong crying and tears, and he was heard and that, you know, God heard him, God the Father heard him, it doesn't mean that he didn't repeat what he said. Matter of fact, he repeated three times virtually the same words. By the way, they aren't these words either, right? What are the words Jesus repeated in the Garden of Gethsemane? If it be possible, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thine be done. Now, there's a segment in this prayer that's in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, but it's not word for word. So while these words are memorized, often quoted, and in some cases rightly so, he's not talking about pray these words. What he's saying is use these words to learn the manner of prayer. So this is what we want to talk about tonight. There are six parts. There are six parts to this prayer. Tonight we're going to look at the first three, and then Lord willing next Sunday night we'll look at the last three. So let's start out with the first one. In verse 9, he says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Now let me first of all talk about this word "our," O-U-R. If you'll read through this prayer, it doesn't say "my Father." You know, Psalm 23 verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Well, the pronoun here is in the plural, "our." As a matter of fact, if you'll go down through this prayer, it'll say, "Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation." So this is not a prayer, as it were, given in a singular form as though it's a private prayer offered from man to God. Now, that doesn't mean that the principles of these lines here could not be true in private prayer. But what he's contrasting here is, this is how the scribes and the Pharisees pray on the street corners and in the synagogues and so forth when they pray outwardly. It'd be like Brother Craig Ledbetter, if you noticed real carefully in the way he worded the prayer. He wasn't praying as though it was just him and God. He used the word "our." Okay? And the indicator is what? That he's leading the prayer in his words, but he's using all of us in the prayer itself as though it's the sentiment of our hearts to God as well, which is the nature of public prayer. So the first line here is, "Our Father which art in heaven." That is the approach. How do you start a prayer? That's the approach of a child to God. Now, if you go back and study your Bible in the Old Testament from Genesis 1 all the way through Malachi 4, how many different expressions are there for the object by which prayer is to be offered? You know, in the beginning, God, right? He didn't say, "Our God which art in heaven," but is it not true that God's in heaven? Ephesians 4, 6 says, "There is one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." Well, this is the same Father he's talking about. You come to Genesis chapter 2, and God is called the Lord God. He doesn't say, "Pray, our Lord which art in heaven." Though God the Father is Lord in heaven. Sometimes Abraham referred to God as the Almighty God, the Lord God Almighty. And that's true of God. But the wording here is the word "Father." Father. Now, take your Bible and turn to 1 John 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. John is making here a point with reference to the relationship of people to God in the phraseology of father and children. Beloved, okay, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, therefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. Indicating what? Behold something here. What kind of love was it that the Father would say that we are his children? Now, let me ask you a question. Are we servants of God? Are we in the bride of Christ? Are we in the church? Are we in the temple of God? Are we in the priesthood? Are we not in all those things? But the reference here is, in the manner of which you approach God in prayer, you approach God not as God, though he is God, not as Lord, though he is Lord. You approach him as Father. Father. denoting now that as a child, one can now approach God as far. Now, my dad used to say, let's drive a peg down here. What is implied in the line, our Father which art in heaven, of a person who's a non-Christian? Is a non-Christian a child of God? Well, if you'll read your Bible far enough, you'll find that's not true. A non-Christian is never called a child of God. So when he says, when you pray, pray after this manner, our Father, the necessary inference is the person doing the praying is a child. A child of the Father, which is in heaven. Listen, we're all children in a sense by physical creation. We are sons of Adam and Eve. And God created Adam and Eve and the means by which to produce you and me and everybody else on this planet. But this is not the point he's making here. This is a spiritual connection. While God is the creator of Adam and Eve and all the progeny that comes from that, this is a spiritual connection. So this line in the manner of it is, I am praying to God the Father. Now, as my dad used to say, let's talk about one other thing. I am not, in this line, praying to Jesus. I'm not praying to Jesus. Number two, I am not in this line praying to the Holy Spirit. Is Jesus God? Absolutely. Is the Holy Spirit deity? Absolutely. The manner of prayer is what? I am praying to the Father. In the fourth chapter of John, in verse 23, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, he says, behold, the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is telling this woman to worship God. God the Holy Spirit? No. God the Son? No, the Son's right there in front of her. Who's he telling the woman to worship? When the true worshipers shall worship the Father. The text says we worship the Father. Well, a part of worship's prayer, isn't it? And in prayer, how am I approaching the one who's the object of worship, who is God? Jesus said, here is how a child approaches the object of prayer and thus the object of worship. You pray, our Father. Is he God? Yes. Is he Lord? Yes. Is he Almighty? Yes. Is he Ancient Days? Yes. He's all that and above. But the wording is denoting the fact, as a child, you have the right now to call God more than your creator. God is Father. So this is the approach of a child to a superior. Okay? Now, second line in this prayer. There is now an appreciation of the quality of God the Father that is emphasized before you ever get down into what we call the real meat of the details in the request of the prayer. He says, hallowed or hallowed be thy name. No one has ever called preachers reverend, have they? Reverend. Holy and reverend is his name in the book of Psalms. Well, what does it mean, hallowed be thy name? That word comes from a term that means one who is so unique, he is set apart from all others that men may have the highest respect for. Now, I would hope that in this room, all of us have a certain amount of respect for one another as New Testament Christians, if you're a Christian. I would hope you would have respect for the experience and the life of a person who sacrificed a great deal for the cause of Christ. But is there anybody in this room who would put man, as respected as we might be in this room, would put us on the same level with God the Father? Folks, we don't pray to one another, do we? while we might go around the room and I may use your personal name, and I say, okay, and I name a person's name, I'm not going to single anybody out tonight. As soon as I say that name, there's an impression you have in your mind of that person. The person's name is more than just words attached to a person. When you hear a person's name, what you mean is everything you know about that person. Everything you know about that person. For example, people who have died, obviously, their reputation, their life is now set, is it not? There's no more else that they can do in this life by which to change anything, by the way, for good or for bad. Okay? And I could use any kinds of names, both famous and infamous. To hear the name, and I say, Father in heaven, that has a connotation in your mind. Hallowed. Probably a better English word that you and I would use, while the word holy and reverent is in there, is the word sacred. It is the concept of something that is extremely sacred. Right here on the spine of my personal English copy of the King James Version, it says, Holy Bible. Now, I didn't buy it because it had that on there, by the way. But why would those that printed this copy of the Bible put those words right there? By the way, the word Bible is a Greek word that you may not know that you know Greek. It's from the word Biblos, which simply means book. It's just a book. But this is a holy book. Right over there is a song book. Now, does that book over there, that song book, have the same connotation in your mind as this right here? Now, why not? You use that in worship, don't you? We use this in worship, don't we? What's the difference? Well, there's a big difference, isn't it? While the words in that may have some verses in it, like Psalm 23 put to music, or, you know, a lot of other passages of the Bible that someone put to music, and Brother Jeffco put it in that book, what is this to that psalm book? Do you respect that psalm book? Do you respect the words in that psalm book? Sure you do. But it's not like this, is it? It's not like this. What is your attitude towards someone who would not think much of this book called the Bible? What if you were around a person and they were talking evil of the Bible? And then you turn around and then you ask the question, are you praying to God the Father? Well, yeah, I pray. Do you call God Father in heaven? Oh, yeah. And you defame his word? Do you not know his word is attached to his name? As a matter of fact, you wouldn't really know a lot about God were it not for the Bible. Matter of fact, you wouldn't know virtually nothing of the true God without a Bible. So when Jesus said, when you pray, and it's not that the disciples didn't get this, but Jesus is making a strong impression. There are many qualities about God, right? Love, grace, mercy. All those are qualities of God. But the quality Jesus singled out in prayer is holy. When Isaiah the prophet was called to be a prophet of God, Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord in heaven. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Indicating what he was wearing went from heaven into the temple building of the vision that he saw in heaven. It says, and I saw the seraphim that had wings. With two did he fly, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet. And they sang. What did they sing? Holy, 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 Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know what Isaiah's response to that vision was? In Isaiah 6, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The Lord then told a seraphim to go to the altar that was burning, to take a coal from that and to touch his lips, as it were, to purge the iniquity from him. When that happened, then the question is asked, whom shall I send? And you know what Isaiah said? Here am I, Lord, send me. There are two songs, I didn't double check this, by the way, but I know there are two songs that are in our song book. One's Holy, 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 and the other one is Here Am I, Send Me. Two songs that someone took out of Isaiah 6 and wrote two songs in a song book that we often sing in congregational singing. Maybe you sing it in the shower, I don't know. But what's the concept here? When Isaiah heard those songs, was that like Willie Nelson's On the Road Again? Or whatever song is out here in Casey Kasem's Top 40? Folks, this is the songs of heaven. There is no comparison of what is profane to what is holy. The word profane basically means just what's common, not what is sacred. This book is sacred. Worship is sacred. The blood of Christ is sacred. And when you're praying from earth, talking to the Father in heaven, that is sacred. Now let's go back into the Old Testament and think about how God tried to make an impression upon not just the Israelites, but the Jews in particular, whom God had the prophets give them these messages, the Old Testament in particular. What did God provide in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, later on in the temple, to make a strong impression on them that there's just certain things about me that you don't handle in a common way? In the building of the tabernacle, there was a certain place anybody and everybody could go. It was called the court of the tabernacle. That's where the brazen altar was, that's where the laver was. You brought your sacrifice to the brazen altar where the priests were. By the way, the priest had to be clean, offer their own sacrifices, by the way, then to be able to offer sacrifices for the people, and they would wash in the laver all the time to get the blood off of them so that they could go right back to offer the next sacrifice. That's called the holiness associated with God's way. The whole book of Leviticus, in the Old Testament, the entire book of Leviticus is tied to holy attributes. Then there was a structure called the holy place and then the most holy place, and a veil in between the two. Who could go into the holy place? Well, the high priest could. Who else? Well, the priest of Aaron, the sons of Aaron who were priests. Who could go into the most holy place? Well, the only person who could go into the most holy place was the high priest himself. Why? Because it's most holy. Upon what problem would this priest have if he were not the high priest, if he went into the most holy place? It was on the penalty of what? It was death, wasn't it? You remember back in the days of Uzziah? When he wanted to burn incense on the altar of incense, that's in the holy place, folks. It says when his heart was lifted up, and he goes into, and the priests see what he's about to do, what do? They, number one, they forbade him, and number two, they tried to forcibly bring him out. The next thing you know, they look at him, and leprosy has broken out in his forehead. Immediately, he goes from a man that doesn't have leprosy, all of a sudden it's breaking out in his forehead. When they see that, they rush him out of the holy place. Rush him out. And by the way, he died a leper. How did he end up with leprosy? What was restricted to those who were authorized, who were holy before God to offer the incense for prayer? Folks, this is incense for prayer in the Old Testament. Here is a man who presumed, though he's king of Judah, he presumed to do what was unholy. You took what was holy and turned it into unholy. Now, that's an Old Testament illustration. Let's go to the New Testament. Peter one day at noon was praying on the top of a house, and all of a sudden he sees this sheet come down. It's got all kind of animals in it. A word comes to Peter. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. I've not eat that which is common and unclean. What God has made clean, call thou not common or unclean. How many times did that vision appear to Peter? Three times. Peter understands it, right? Not so, Lord. I have never touched as food any of that in my entire life. That was a picture of him going to the house of Cornelius to ultimately teach that what now used to be, as it were, forbidden for one clean under the law to have association, now all that's been set aside. That took years to get out of the Jews' minds. Hallowed be thy name. How often do we really think in prayer, private prayers or public prayers? That when Brother Craig Ledbetter or any gentleman stands here to pray publicly, you're not talking to the President of the United States. You're not talking to the Supreme Court. You're not talking to Congress. You're not talking to the governor of the state of Alabama. You're talking to God. And as a holy one of God, by the way, the New Testament word for holy one is saint. That's literally what the word saint means. Hagios, holy one. As a holy one, by the way, a child of God through the blood of Christ made holy, is now a holy one. Now you approach he who is holy. You see, for me and you, we were made holy. You understand that, right? We were unholy in sin, and now we are made holy. God always has been holy, always will be holy. Never is God to be brought down to our level, is the idea. In your manner of prayer, whatever your words in your prayer are, don't ever seek to bring God the Father in heaven down to man's level. I'll give you an illustration. This is my generation, by the way, not you millennials, so we're going to spare the millennials in the room tonight. Years ago, when Dad was preaching and I was a boy, there was a movement in the United States of America and really throughout the world called the Jesus Movement. Some of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, but trust me, I lived during the days of the Jesus Movement. Jesus Christ Superstar, the rock opera, was very, very popular in college campuses and really among certain people of my generation. There was an individual Dad learned about who the idea is, while Jesus is your Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, and all the above, Jesus is also your friend. By the way, is that true? Jesus is your friend? Sure he is. So if you're approaching God the Father in heaven, how do you call God the Father in heaven? And there was, by the way, we would call him probably a hippie. Some might folks call him a beatnik. That's the word my daddy used, was a beatnik. He said there was a gentleman who's a beatnik who basically was asked to lead a public prayer, and here's how he started the prayer. Hello, Daddy-o. Kid you not. Now, what say you to hello, Daddy-o? That's just another way of saying, our Father, which art in heaven. Is that what that is? The idea is, while God is majestic and all the superlatives you could ever give him, we need him down here, sort of, so that everybody can understand. He walks with you and he talks with you. He's your friend, he's your buddy, and so forth. And so basically use terms like you'd use for a common person down here that's a good friend of yours. Like, here's your dad. Hey, daddy-o. You're talking to your father on earth. Hey, daddy-o. What's happening? What's going on? That phrase right there, hallowed be thy name, carries with it a concept of God that there's just certain words you don't use, and there are certain words you do use in the manner of prayer. Now we come to the third part. Then he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I do not pray, nor shall I ever pray, thy kingdom come. When I was playing basketball at Bremen, Georgia, 2 years, junior and senior year, our basketball coach, before we walked out of the locker room and took the floor to play a game, wanted us to have a prayer. And there wasn't but one prayer he wanted prayed. And it is, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And he wanted everybody to say the words. And all the players did that. When it came to this phrase, thy kingdom come, I never said that line. I just said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At the time Jesus said, thy kingdom come, the kingdom had not yet come when he said this. From Acts 2 on, you find that the kingdom is now referenced as having come into existence. Like Colossians 1:13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother, in the tribulation and in the kingdom. John said he was in the kingdom. John would not be praying in the book of Revelation, thy kingdom come. Kingdom's already here. Kingdom's the church. The rule of God on the earth. And to Christians, to children of God, to saints of God, the emphasis is the kingdom's here. So what does it mean to be in the kingdom? Well, the term, the synonym that goes, or the metaphor that goes with the word kingdom, is the word servant. Now, do you find the idea of a servant in these words? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what a servant's supposed to do? In the 8th chapter of Matthew, Jesus met a centurion who had a servant who was sick. And Jesus was going to go to the centurion's house, the nobleman's house, you recall. What did the centurion tell him? No. Give the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man of authority who says to this one, go here, or come, for him to come, and he comes here, and do this, and he does it. What did Jesus say to those that were around him in Matthew chapter 8? I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Jesus then turns to this man and says, according to your faith, literally according to what you just said, servant's been made whole. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus didn't have to show up for the man to be whole. The power was still from God. The indicator was, I know you're a man of authority. What you say goes like what I say among my servants goes. I, as your humble servant, am asking this of you. And Jesus answered his prayer. Is that not the way prayer is to be done? Whenever a person prays, there's obviously several things that may be asked for. But what is the manner of the bottom line of every request you and I will ever give in prayer? It is, let your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Now, very quickly, let's touch on the idea, as is done in heaven. Have you ever really stopped and given a lot of thought about the will of God being done in heaven? Can you imagine the angels sitting around the throne of God and debating what God means by that? You're asking us to do something up here in heaven or do something down here on earth. You're sending us from heaven down here to the earth. We're going to talk about that for a little while, and we'll get back with you on that. You think that's what goes on in heaven? The phrase says, your will be done on earth. How? Just exactly the way it's done in heaven. Well, what in the world does that mean? There's no ifs, there's no ands, and there's no buts about what God asks you to do. This isn't up for debate. This isn't up for discussion. This isn't up for a committee. Lord, your will be done here exactly the way it's done in heaven. Let me ask you a question. When you get to heaven, when this life is over, is the will of God still going to be done in heaven? And how are you going to do it? How are you and I going to do it? You remember what Eli told Samuel that night when the Lord kept talking to him? Samuel, Samuel. Samuel didn't know who it was, thought it was Eli. Finally, Eli figured it out that it wasn't somebody in the house, it was God speaking to Samuel. What did Eli tell Samuel to say next time he heard his voice? Samuel, Samuel, here's what you say. Speak, Lord, thy servant hears. What Eli was actually telling Samuel was, may thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Whatever you ask of me, that's exactly what I'll say and do. That's the way it is in heaven. It's not going to be any different down here on this earth. Imagine a person down here not wanting to do the will of God, get in a fix, and now wanting to pray to God to have it fixed. How's that going to work out? He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is abomination. Proverbs 28, verse 9. Old Testament said that. This is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. 1 John 5:14. So what is the manner of our prayers? It's not hello, daddy-o, is it? While you're our God, while you are creator, while you are Lord, while you are almighty, while you are the Lord of hosts, while you are the Ancient of Days, you are my Father. And may your essence, your name, everything about you be so exalted in holiness that we, like Isaiah would say, woe is me to even see such a vision like that, much less to pray to such a person as that. And thank you, your kingdom is here. Now, may your will be done. May your will be done in my life and the life of your people down here while we're here, exactly the way it's done in heaven. Now you think about not just the simplicity of those words. You think about the depth of what those lines mean in every prayer that is ever led privately or publicly. That'll change prayer, won't it? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. How many of y'all were taught that prayer as a child? Is there anything in the wording of that that would even harmonize with the principles we've studied tonight? The innocency of a child's prayer. But you think about, did God hear a child's prayer? May God hear our prayers that way. In the innocency, in the sincerity, and in the reverence of who I'm praying to. Are you tonight a child of God? Is God your Father? Well, no, God's your Creator. Is God your Father? As you as a child, are you a saint of God through the blood of Christ? And therefore, the holiness, the hallowedness of God be magnified through your life and particularly through your prayers? Are you a part of the kingdom? You know, He translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, into the Lord's church. Lord adds you to the church through the obedience of the faith. Is the will of God in heaven your will in your own life? Then you're well on your way to a person that understands prayer and walking with God and praying and talking with God like God wants you to. That's the manner, at least three things, of the manner of prayer. Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll look at the latter part. Brother Tim's mentioned the song, if you're subject to heaven's invitation, need to be baptized tonight into Christ, or to come home, won't you come as we stand, as we sing.